As most of you probably already know, the city of Corinth was located in Greece, the home of the great philosophers, the origin of man's wisdom. And so the Corinthians were very much inclined to seek wisdom. They were, after all, Greeks. Paul had a very different approach in his preaching to them, as we have just read. Now, what I want to really focus on in this long scripture reading today is one verse. And it's going to take me not one sermon, but two to cover it. And really, this verse deserves four sermons, but I just can't come back four times. I'm sure Brian won't allow me to do that, and you probably wouldn't want me to. But each one of these benefits of Christ that is listed in verse 30 of chapter 1, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, is worthy of a sermon of its own. And so I'm going to do the best that I can do in 2 weeks. I'm going to do two of these this week and the last two next week. So first the doctrine, and then the practical application of these first two benefits. The first benefit of being in Christ that Paul mentions in verse 30 is that Christ has become to us wisdom from God. Wisdom from God. As I said before, the Corinthians were very much interested in wisdom, being Greeks. And here Paul says, Christ is your wisdom. Your wisdom from God, about God. And the content of this wisdom is a strange one indeed. For the content of God's wisdom is simply this, that a crucified man has become the Savior of men. This made absolutely no sense to the Greeks, but Paul asserts it very strongly. In verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Simple faith in the gospel is the method, God's plan of salvation. This is something that neither Jews who had the revelation of God nor the Greeks of that time had any inclination of. They did not know this. And this is because God's wisdom, as Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 7, is a mystery. It is a hidden wisdom. It was hidden from the rulers of this age. They did not know it. They did not understand it. And they did not understand it because, as Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 2, only the Spirit knows the thoughts of God, knows His plans. And so, the world by its wisdom, Paul says, has not come to know God. Because the natural man, as he says in chapter 2, verse 14, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And only a spiritual man, a man who is controlled by the Spirit, can both understand and appraise correctly the value of these spiritual truths. Well, as I have already mentioned, the great competition for the gospel in that day and age was the wisdom of the Greek philosophers. And so I'm not an expert by any means in this area, but I have been studying it because I'm intending to teach a class to our adults in Oswego on the intertestamental period. And you can't teach the intertestamental period without some knowledge of Greek philosophy. The influence of Greek philosophy in that period and in the gospel age was so pervasive that it permeated everything. One writer, later writer mentioned that That Alexander the Great was so great a person in history that nothing in the world after him was the same as it was before him. And that's really true. I'm finding out as I study more and more that the world underwent a tremendous change when the Greeks, through Alexander's conquests, spread their philosophy throughout the world. Well, there were different schools in the Greek philosophical tradition, each with their own teachings, but with a common basis. The Epicureans were theologically deists. The Stoics were pantheists. And the Sophists who preceded them were agnostics. But the common denominator that united all of these different schools was a confidence in a natural ability in man to discern and to know what is true. This is found in the self-sufficiency of the Stoic idea that man comes into being as a blank slate. And if he just will follow the dictates of reason and logic, that will lead him to the truth. It's also found in Plato's doctrine of the preexistence of the soul. According to Plato, all of us already know the truth in our souls. The problem is that our bodies and our sense perception is distracting us from the truth. And so what we need to do is to deny those distractions which plague us, focus on reason, and we will be led to the truth. So whatever school we follow, we find that the philosophers all agreed on this one thing. They trusted in themselves and in their ability to reason their way to the truth, to understand the reality of the world and of themselves and their place in the world. And this happened because conviction of sin is a work of the Spirit of God. Now, what do I mean by conviction of sin? If you ask anybody in the world today, as I'm sure if you would ask anybody in the world back then, if they are perfect, the answer would have all come back consistently, no, I'm not perfect. No one believed that they were. Then, and very few people believe that they are now. But by conviction of sin, I mean not just the confession that we're imperfect, but that we are helpless and hopeless in our natural condition. Paul says that we are dead in sin and enslaved to sin apart from God and apart from Christ. And that our problem really has to do more with nature than it does with nurture, because we're born in sin and we are sinners from our youth. And so the need here is obvious. We need a new spiritual principle from the outside, because the one we're working with naturally is defective and doesn't work properly. And I want to grab the attention of the children just for a minute. This is as true of you as it is of your unchurched friends and neighbors. As great as your privileges in the church are, and they are great, by themselves they do not guarantee that you will be saved. Unless these things, the hearing of the scriptures, and the prayers that are prayed for you and by you are blessed by the Spirit, you will be as lost as anyone else. And so don't trust in your privileges as the Jews trusted in their circumcision and in their descent from Abraham. If you're a child of a Christian home, give thanks for that, but don't trust in it. But seek the mercy of God in Christ alone. You see, this wisdom comes from God through the preaching of the cross, very clearly. For if Christ, if there were another way for men to be saved apart from the cross, then Christ died for nothing. It was all just a show. The fact that Christ died is the proof that we are lost, that we are undone by our sinful condition, that we cannot help ourselves. And so the conclusion of all of this first point is that truth must be revealed because it cannot be discovered. It must be revealed to man because it cannot be discovered by man. And so this answers Job's great question. Can you, by searching, find out God? The answer is no, you can't. If it could be done, the Greeks would have found him. But they didn't. But the more amazing thing is this, that the Jews had the scriptures of the Old Testament, God's revelation of himself, and they didn't find him. And that argues powerfully for our fallen condition and our need of grace. Well, the second blessing that Paul mentions in this compact but wonderful verse is that Christ has become our righteousness. And this is an answer to another one of Job's great questions. How can a man be just with God? How can a man who is sinful and imperfect in himself be acceptable to a God who is holy and therefore cannot accept any imperfection? Well, the Jews rejected this doctrine outright. The Jews in Christ's days completely rejected this idea that the Messiah was or could be their righteousness. And they stumbled over this stone because they were not looking for him. They were seeking their own righteousness. And this was due to two problems in their thinking. The first is their ignorance of the spiritual requirements of the divine law. They believed that external conformity to the letter of the law was a sufficient righteousness to be acceptable to God. In other words, it didn't matter what you were thinking in your mind or what you were feeling in your heart. The only thing that mattered was what you did. As long as you didn't kill anybody, as long as you didn't sleep with your neighbor's wife, you're okay. And so they believed that works were acceptable to God without reference to the condition of the heart. And that was their first error. The second error was similar. They had slight views of sin's guilt and punishment. The Jews in Jesus' day, according to the Talmud, believed that sin could not erase obedience, and obedience could not erase sin. Neither could neutralize the other. So each had to be dealt with in its own way. And they believed that sin was dealt with by personal suffering. They believed that an individual's suffering, if he was a Jew, if he was one of the chosen ones, made an atonement for his sin so that he could be forgiven. And then, having been forgiven of all of his sins, his personal righteousness could then come in and take the place of the ground of his acceptance with God. So you see how these two things went together? They had too slight an idea of the guilt and the punishment of sin. They thought it could be removed by their own suffering. And they had too slight a view of the requirements of the law. They thought it could be fulfilled by their own obedience. The foolishness of these opinions were exposed by the gospel, by the preaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "If you've looked on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And if you simply say to your brother, you fool, you've broken that commandment that says, thou shalt not kill." On another occasion, he reminded them that evil trees cannot bear good fruit. And so he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again from above." And he also reminded them constantly that every sin deserves eternal punishment in hell. This is something we don't hear much about today in the church, but I would invite you to read the Gospels and examine whether or not this claim I'm about to make is true or not. Jesus was one of the greatest hellfire preachers of all time. And he did so precisely because the Jews thought they could atone for sin by their temporary suffering. In contrast to their beliefs, he reminded them, he taught them that sin deserves eternal punishment and therefore it cannot be taken away by your temporary suffering. And so, to summarize it all, Jesus declared that his intention in coming to this earth was to seek and to save that which was lost and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, this great question of how Christ can be our righteousness was rejected by the Jews. It was debated in the church. It formed the central debate between Protestants and Catholics in the 16th century. And so great was this debate that Luther declared that a right understanding of justification by faith determined, in his view, whether the church was standing in the grace of God or falling away from it. And so I want to bring before your attention 4 points in this great controversy. For this controversy raged on for decades, even long after the Protestant churches became established as separate entities. The Catholics and Protestants continued to meet in places like Ratisbon, to try to work out their differences and come to a reconciliation. They were never able to do so because these 4 points around which this debate swirled exposed how great a difference a little change can make. Because you see, they agreed on many points, but on one point they differed. And it carried through all of their discussions. The first point of controversy was concerned the nature of the blessing of justification. What does it mean to be justified? Catholic doctrine was simply that justification is a change in the sinner's condition, brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit within him. And so you see, the Catholics could say, we're justified by grace. But what did they mean when they said that? They meant that we're justified by a righteousness that God puts into us by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Reformed countered that the nature of justification was simply a change in the sinner's relation to God. And they illustrated it this way, that it was the same kind of change as occurs when an accused man in a court of law is acquitted of every charge. It had nothing to do with the change that happened in the sinner. It was all external. The second point of controversy was the ground or reason why faith justifies. And here is, I think, the most interesting point, because this debate is still going on within Protestantism. It's still going on within the evangelical churches. And I can illustrate very simply with a question. On what basis is a man made acceptable to God? I'll propose two answers. You tell me which one you think is the Catholic doctrine. One, a life of perfect obedience to the law. Or two, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which one do you think is the Catholic doctrine? It's the second one. If you think faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis or ground of acceptance with God, congratulations, you are a Roman Catholic. Because that is what the Roman Catholic Church taught at the time of the Reformation. And it's what they teach today, officially, in the Councils of Trent. The Reformed answer was, number one, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. That's the only ground of acceptance with God. Third point of controversy was the means. How are men justified? By what means? And here there was much agreement. And it was on this point that the Protestants and Catholics almost came together, such that Philip Melanchthon, who was a close associate of Luther, was almost ready to embrace the attempted reconciliation at Ratisbon. The Catholic doctrine was, when you boiled it all down and stripped away all the ambiguous wording about it, that it was not faith alone that was the means of justification, but faith that had become active in love. But it sounds right, doesn't it? It sounds right. It sounds right because as good Protestants we know that although faith alone justifies, the faith that justifies is not alone. But it has love with it. But you see, the problem was the Catholics ascribed the efficacy of justification not to the faith, but to the love. And by that means, they brought in, again, this whole concept of being justified by your own personal obedience as helped and aided by the Holy Spirit. That was their grand principle. And they never gave it up. No matter how they changed the wording and tried to cover it up, when you boiled it all down, that's what it came to. It directed the sinner's attention and his mind not to Christ on the cross, but to himself. The Reformed, in contrast to this, said that faith alone justifies because faith alone is able to receive Christ and all of his benefits. Because faith alone is the appointed means that God has established to receive salvation. Fourthly, the fourth point of controversy was the effect, the result of these doctrines. The Catholic doctrine of justification resulted in no assurance. As a matter of fact, the canons of Trent placed a curse on anyone who claimed to know infallibly that they were saved. How could it be otherwise? Our sanctification is always imperfect in this life. And if our sanctification is the ground of our acceptance, how can we know if we've done it well enough? And so justification was not considered to be a present privilege, but an object of hope or desire. In contrast to this, the Reformed declared that as a result of justification by faith, the believer had a sure possession of eternal life, accompanied by the assurance of God's love, peace in the conscience, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What a difference. Well, let's get to the application. The application is very simple, and it's found in the words surrounding our text. In verse 29, Paul says that the purpose of God's choice in saving men through the foolishness of preaching is simply this: that no man may boast before God. That no man may boast before God. You see, the common root of the rejection of the Greeks and the Jews was their pride. Because you see, as the Greeks trusted in their wisdom, the Jews trusted in their righteousness. And God's answer through the gospel was simply this: no hope. It's over here. And so, we need to follow the instruction of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who taught us that we must become like little children if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to become like little children. What does that mean? I don't mean bigger kids. I don't mean adolescents who think they know it all and question whether their parents know anything. I mean real little kids, like my grandson Jacob. Every word I say to that boy, he believes. That's how we have to be. When God speaks, that's it. That's the truth. And if it doesn't seem like the truth, too bad. It's the truth. We also need to confess our poverty of spirit and beg for mercy. Remember the parable of the rich, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee went into the temple to pray, and he thanked God that he was not like other men, and then he rattled off all his accomplishments. I give alms, I fast, I pray. And the Jews believed in the time of Jesus that all these things were a way of salvation. You do these things enough, you're going to be in eternal life. What did the publican do? He got down on his knees, he ripped his clothes, a sign of repentance. And he said, God, be merciful to me, not a sinner, but the sinner. In other words, I don't care about everybody else's sin. It's not their fault that I'm the way I am. It's not my father's fault. It's not my mom's fault. It's not my teacher's fault. It's my fault. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And what did Jesus end that parable saying? He said, truly I say to you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Well, if this is true,
I want to know, what are the signs of this spiritual pride so that I can watch against it? Because you see, this spiritual pride hides in the secret places of our heart. Places that we can't fully search or find. So when it pops its head up, I need to know, that's it. I see it. Again, Jesus gives us a sign that we can look for to discern when this spiritual pride is coming upon us to overtake us. And it's in that very introduction to that very same parable I just mentioned. Because you see, Jesus spoke that parable because of the Pharisees and because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others.
God, I thank you that I am not like this publican.
That's a sure sign that spiritual pride is not only present, but it's taken control of your life. When you start looking down on other people as being less than you are. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians? He asked them a question. What do you have that you have not received? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. Everything good that I have, I've received as a gift. And so then he asked another question. So then why do you boast? As if you did not receive it. There's nothing to brag about here. I know all about the plan of salvation. Because of what Paul has written and has been preserved and handed down to me to this very day, I can say with Paul, yes, I have the mind of Christ. That's a heady thing to say. I know what's going on in the world. I understand it. I know what God's doing. That sounds boastful and arrogant, doesn't it? When you say that to people in the world, that's how they take it. Well, now you're being arrogant. How can you know? But you see, I've still got nothing to brag about, even though I have all these wonderful things swirling around in my head. Because I didn't come by this on my own. It was given to me by somebody else. It was first given to the apostles. Look at chapter 2. Verse 10. For to us. Now when Paul uses the words us and we here, he doesn't mean you and I. He means we apostles. This is inspiration, people. It's not illumination. There's a difference. He says, to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. And then in verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. There's Paul claiming inspiration. If you ever wondered where in the New Testament, in the letters of Paul, he claims inspiration, it's right here. Paul wasn't teaching the truths that he learned from God in his own wisdom. Even the very words came from God. It was inspiration. But if it was revelation to the apostles, there is still a need for us to be illumined. And so Paul frequently opened his letters to the churches with a prayer. With a prayer that the eyes of their mind might be enlightened. So that they could understand
what he was trying to tell them. Because you see, Paul understood it from a historical perspective. The Jews had the Old Testament revelation for millennia. And they didn't understand it. He knew that the veil could be over our hearts as well, unless the Spirit took it away. And so we need revelation, we need illumination, and as a result, whether you're the greatest apostle or the simplest believer, all are taught by God. But there's something here I want to warn you about. Since there's no natural ability to know God or to understand His plan, there is something worse than being a fool. In the Proverbs it says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." More hope for a fool than for him. Not only is there no natural ability to know God or to understand His plan, there's no ability to obtain acceptance with God. No natural ability. It's not by my own resources. That was the Jewish error. It's not by the work of the Spirit. That was the Catholic error. It's not even by the act of faith itself. That was the Arminian error in later Protestantism. But it's only by the obedience of Christ. Listen to this definition of the blessing of justification in our confession. Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies. Not by infusing righteousness into them, that was the Catholic doctrine, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. That was the whole debate in the 16th century. Not for anything wrought in them, again, the Catholic doctrine, or done by them, that was the Jewish error, or any other, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them. That's the Arminian error. But by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receive and rest on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. Nothing to boast about except Christ. And so I'm going to give us an opportunity to do that right now. Open your Psalters to Psalm 34, the A selection. I'm going to do some first-class bragging right now. And this is the only legitimate bragging that I can do as a Christian. At all times I will bless the Lord, in praise my mouth employ. My soul shall in Jehovah boast. The meek shall hear with joy. That's one thing I can brag about. I can brag about what Christ has done for me. I can boast about that because by faith and through His grace, it's mine. It's all mine. But notice that this kind of bragging has a very different effect on God than the bragging that we're more used to, which is boasting in ourselves. At all times, I will bless the Lord. When you boast in God, it blesses Him. That blows my mind. I can't believe it. I can't believe that God would even care about me or be interested in me. And this verse is telling me that God is blessed when I brag about Him. So let's bless God right now. Let's brag about Him. Stand up and join me in singing Psalm 34.